The church's music from the 20th century. The 17th century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Outrage addiction just makes us all stupider, and it prevents us from being able to understand key distinctions, prevents us from being able to properly analyze and interpret very simple concepts that are in front of us.
That's why I think it's so sad that patriarchy has become a bad word. God is our Father. No one understands the importance of fathers better than Christians, we who have God as our Father.
At least in American evangelicalism, there is this idea that the Holy Spirit works only through spontaneity. You got to be making it up on the spot, or else it's not spiritual. The Holy Spirit apparently only works through improv.
Farmers in South Dakota listen to issuesetc.org while combining our corn and feeding the world.
Few words have suffered as much, a word that used to be well regarded as basic to a person's education, not only in the classical sense, but even in more recent history. Rhetoric was not a bad thing. It was, in fact, a good thing. Now, the word simply means empty words, mere rhetoric, as though it were entirely pejorative. But what is rhetoric and why is it important, especially for Christians today, especially for Christians who engage the world not only out there in the public square that we can see, but in the virtual public square as well? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about rhetoric with Dr. Jim Talman for the first 30 minutes or so of Issues Etc. today. Spend some time with Pastor Tom Baker teaching a Sunday school lesson on the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel chapter 6. And then Mary Eberstadt joins us from Faith and Reason Institute. She's recently written for the Weekly Standard about identity politics and said this is not only people who have been coddled in life and now find themselves in the cold, cruel world, unable to deal with ideas that they don't understand or disagree with. It also is, she says, a primal scream coming from a place of, well, perhaps disillusionment and disappointment, but also being deprived of a proper family and the structures that tell you who you are in this world. We'll talk about identity politics, Mary Eberstadt, in the last part of Issues, Etc. Joining us to talk about rhetoric, Dr. Jim Talman. He holds a PhD in rhetoric and ethics from the University of Washington. He's a former professor of rhetoric and director of debate at Patrick Henry College. He serves on the board of directors of the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education, and he's author of a new novel titled Of Rhetoric and Redemption in La Rioja. Dr. Talman, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's great to be back.
Most people hear the word rhetoric and they think propaganda or exaggeration, overstating your case. They associate it with mere words, empty rhetoric. How would you correct that view?
Yeah, it's been guilty by association for some time. If rhetoric isn't associated with political speak, the kind of junk politicians say to get elected, it's associated with legal speak, the kind of garbage lawyers pull in order to get guilty clients off. So rhetoric has a lot to overcome in terms of the perception. And the popular pejorative use of the term rhetoric is probably added to because of the way the discipline has drifted for the last several years, probably a generation and a half. Rhetorical studies has focused a lot on the ism du jour, which would be Marxist criticism, feminist criticism, power constructs, and movement criticism, all of those sorts of things. So as a result, rhetorical studies in academia has been kind of marginalized and made irrelevant. But there's the classical side to it. That's the real virtuous practice and theory of rhetorical arts, of eloquence, and learning to use language powerfully to stir the imagination, which moves the emotions and impresses upon the soul the good, the true, and the beautiful.
How would you assess, from a rhetorician's viewpoint, the current political discourse in the United States?
Well, I don't know if you have to be a rhetorician to assess it. It's pretty obvious that the basis of our civil society has eroded to the point that there are large critical masses of people in this country that don't feel obliged to listen to others with mutual respect. And that's one of the real reasons that rhetoric needs to be revived in its more ethical and classical kind of understanding, because it is an art of speaking the truth to my neighbor with his interest in mind, in an air of mutual respect, to try to persuade him about ideas. And it's almost today as if activism and violence is the means of first resort instead of a means of effecting change when you're feeling disaffected or oppressed or something. People are so quick to jump to those kinds of acts of desperation that they don't really have time to listen to one another or respond with a reasonable kind of reaction.
What's the relationship between rhetoric and what we could kind of loosely call critical thinking?
Well, critical thinking is a very mixed bag, Todd. It's been a topic in academia ever since I came out with my PhD. Well, before that, since I would say the 1980s, critical thinking has been the end-all and do-all. But the problem with critical thinking is it means so many different things to so many different people. For example, in engineering, critical thinking has to do with problem-solving in a very mechanical sense. And if you think about it, when you play Tetris, you're cultivating intellectual abilities to make quick decisions and match colors and all that sort of thing. So you could say that that develops critical thinking skills if it's about decision making. But I actually prefer to tie rhetoric, and in particular rhetorical reasoning, to practical wisdom. Practical wisdom has a connotation more of operating well within the practical or moral arena to think deeply, think with precision and mental discipline so that you can make good decisions in situations where principles and rules may not apply as fully, because if you're dealing with a dilemma, for example, you may have principles in conflict with one another. So you can't really deduce the right thing to do in the moral arena where you want to make the right decision or at least a defensible decision. But it's complex, and so there has to be a kind of a sorting process that entails practical wisdom about what to do when the right thing is debatable.
So where does rhetoric fit into that whole process?
Well, usually, Todd, that would be in a group context, like, say, a Winkle, for example, where pastors are engaging in their casuistry. Casuistry is a form of rhetorical reasoning that's still alive and well in Lutheran circles, and it has to do with case reasoning, where pastors will bring difficult cases that they're not quite sure about the biblical principles at stake, and they're not sure about all the circumstances, and they seek counsel from their brethren. And so The objective is wise counsel, which requires pooled wisdom of a practical nature, and talking through all of those facets, trying to listen critically to one another, but also actively and with an air of mutual respect about differing opinions, and putting your heads together and iron sharpening iron and coming up with the best decision for the good of the person involved. So the aim is action, and it's in service to the other, and it involves a lot of dialogue back and forth about what is right, where the right thing is debatable. So you can see rhetoric has a lot to do with that part of the activity.
You could just as well be describing right there kind of classical civil discourse, or what we used to call politics before it became what we now call politics.
Yeah. Well, now politics is overtaken with ideology, right? And so everybody's very adamant and very agitated. And I think in a lot of ways, people are so desperate to fix what ails us that they jump to extreme means before actually sitting down calmly and listening to one another and talking. And rhetoric is the means whereby it's considered the cornerstone of the classic liberal arts, because it was the means whereby a person learns eloquence and in the process learns some practical wisdom in terms of listening perceptively, responding thoughtfully to others, and not being defensive, right? And so Aristotle, in fact, said the rhetorician masquerades as a politician to the extent that, and he was trying to relate rhetoric to ethics and to dialectic, which is logical discourse. And the ethics has to do with speaking the truth to my neighbor. And so there's a lot of relationship between that kind of an orientation and political discourse in the polis, where Aristotle was interested in a homogeneous polis with core values that were very established and that would ultimately cultivate good citizens.
So how would you assess the state of rhetoric, not in the political realm, but in the church today?
Well, Dean Winthy walked up to me several years ago and he said, you know, we used to have a rhetorician on staff, but since Pastor Aho has left, we haven't had anyone. And he said, I think you can tell the difference. And that blessed me, of course. And I've talked to a lot of pastors since then about how what you learn in classical rhetoric about figures of speech, about rhetorical devices, about timing, about appropriateness, fitness for the occasion, and just about eloquence is an art that is currently in our seminaries pretty much left to native ability. Some people get it and some people don't. But you can teach those concepts and give people an art of sermonizing that would enhance quite a bit, I think, what goes on in a lot of pulpits in religion. And furthermore, in terms of the faith, because Paul, for example, was a Hellene, and because Luther was an Augustinian, they were steeped in the rhetorical tradition, and their writings show that. And so if you understand how to think logically as well as analogically when you're reading scripture in a very real way, it kind of gives you ears to hear and eyes to see the spiritual truth that Jesus conveyed most of the time in parables, and that Paul conveyed in his dialectical and rhetorical discourse in his epistles.
But you're not only talking there about the pulpit, you're talking about pastoral care in general too, aren't you?
I am, and the practical wisdom that comes along, it's kind of symbiotic, that when you study rhetorical and dialectical practices. And when I talk about dialectic, I'm talking about a form of dialogue that some people recognize as disputations or debate. But in the pastoral context, it has to do with making the case. There's a little plug for you. But the value of it is, as you practice that, it cultivates these intellectual habits in you to listen perceptively and follow an argument more carefully and have mental discipline that enhances your ability to reason well in the spiritual arena, dealing with God's truth, which also is sacramental. And so in the general sense of that term, I'm not speaking narrowly sacramentally like a Lutheran would, but when you think in terms of figuration, there's a means of understanding analogic truths that is integral to the kind of faith that we believe, teach, and confess, that you cultivate as you learn to develop a rhetorical perspective.
Dr. Jim Tallman is our guest. We're talking about rhetoric. When we come back, we're going to talk about the implications of a Christianized take on rhetoric to vocation and pastoral care.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. EdGruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christians should operate fully in the public square, and that includes by engaging with the media.
Molly Hemingway talking about her joint presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And one of the things that they can do is encourage reporters to report things accurately and truthfully. They can express their opinions in letters to the editor and op-eds. And one of the things that's important is to just let people in the world know of the differences of opinion that are out there, that Christians don't share a lot of the secular thinking that is promulgated by the media. And so being bold and being able to stand up and simply speak truth in the public square, it's a powerful witness to others, and it's a service you can perform for your community and the country at large.
You can meet and hear Molly and Mark Hemingway making the case for Christians engaging the news media at our Fall Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston, Texas. Learn more at issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about rhetoric and especially its place in the church's life. Dr. Jim Tallman is our guest, author of a new novel titled The Rhetoric and Redemption of La Rioja. He also holds a PhD in rhetoric and ethics from the University of Washington, former professor of rhetoric and director of debate at Patrick Henry College, and serves on the board of directors for the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education. Dr. Tallman, you write that a Christianized take on rhetoric has implications for vocation and other aspects of pastoral care. What do you mean?
Yes, I do. When you understand rhetoric in that proper sense that you're trying to fish for, Todd, in this interview, you started by pointing out that the popular misconception of rhetoric will not do. But within a Lutheran context specifically, the idea of speaking the truth in love to my neighbor for his improvement and to help move him toward the good is the ideal and highly Christianized take on rhetoric that I developed actually teaching 7th and 8th graders in a Lutheran school in Cheyenne, Wyoming. But the way that that impinges on Christian liberty is pretty obvious, I think, when you state it that way. And that's why one of the chapters of my book is entitled The Intellectual Love of God, because when I have Quintilian and Paul discussing the ins and outs of an idealized conception of rhetorical arts, that's where it really leads. The discussion leads to the idea that rhetoric is paramount in the improvement of my neighbor as a child of God.
You have used that phrase, speaking the truth in love, of course, alluding to Paul himself, who, as you've also pointed out, knew full well what that meant, both in a theological context and in, for lack of a better word, a philosophical context as well. How would you respond to someone that says, well, yeah, but it takes two? I may well try to hone the art of speaking the truth in love, but I'm still surrounded by fellow citizens who, well, to put it kindly, can't think their way out of a paper bag, and they all just get mad at me. What's your response?
Well, there's a widespread rejection of truth in our culture today. America's got a real problem, and whether or not we can actually dig our way out of this problem remains to be seen. But the last election cycle was kind of the fruit of that, you know, and the lack of civil discourse is the fruit of a lack of consensus about the essentials of a logical exchange and mutually agreed upon premises and just plain old commonality. So the cultural role of rhetoric that really fascinates me most has to do with not just persuading people about things, but persuading people from common values, which replenishes the wellsprings of our core values. Not when you've made what we believe is true, good, and beautiful a problem to speak about, but you speak to other issues from those premises. Do you follow me?
Explain a little bit more.
Yeah. The cultural role of rhetoric is, this is an idea I pick up from Richard M. Weaver in a number of his works, and it is that there are deep rhetoric, is what my coach called it. Our deep rhetoric is the commonly held presuppositions about values and what we perceive to be right when we're not thinking about what is right. And when we speak from those premises to others, that goes deeper than the surface rhetoric, the words that we're saying, and it goes down to the values that our audience has to accept in order to make sense out of what we're saying on the surface. And so in that sense, rhetoric, that deep rhetoric, reinforces and replenishes the wellsprings of what holds us together as a people, social cohesion.
But there has to be something to work with if those commonly held values are, if the threads that bind all that together are non-existent or breaking, if there aren't commonly held values, what is the church to do with respect to its rhetoric?
It will be a great opportunity to ask Rod Dreher in Houston what he thinks about how far we've disintegrated as a nation. You know, how far has our social fabric unraveled? That's a real open question right now.
Most people, when they think of the social fabric, they think about the ability to, kind of the basic things you've been talking about here, the ability to have a conversation where we mean the same thing, where we can share ideas, we may express them in different ways. What is your assessment there?
You have to make some awfully huge, sweeping generalizations to say that America has passed the point of no return on that. We still have a lot of core values that are held in common. Otherwise,
our crises that we experience would be much more critical than they are. That's my opinion.
I agree with you there. Can you give us an example of someone who, in your opinion, in the civil realm, has managed to speak to those core values, as you said, even beyond the specific ideas being addressed, but actually to attempt to replenish those wellsprings of the common core values? Someone from a recent political history that we would know.
Recent political history. I really can't say. Politics has really gotten crazy. And I don't know too many political voices that I would say are unifying. It seems like it pays to be polarizing.
How far do you think you'd have to go back to find someone where you could say, here's someone who, not all the time, but some of the time, seemed to be able to speak rhetorically to a nation and in some sense draw upon those common values?
2001.
Why so?
But it wasn't just the rhetoric. It was the situation.
Would that be George W. Bush?
Yes. There was a lot of unifying and solidarity that came out of that, but it was short-lived. And I think he actually did a good job in that regard. But prior to him, I would say Ronald Reagan was very good at unifying the country.
I would note that in both cases, the country was facing either, in George W. Bush's case, an attack on our country, obviously. In the case of Ronald Reagan, an economic crisis and the kind of waning threat of the Cold War. Did those contexts make those things possible?
And there was also, I would say, in the Reagan era, there was a need for national confidence because we had lost our confidence as a people to some extent. But difficult times call forth powerful rhetoric in its best sense, great speeches and great leaders. So I think that's a common thread there.
Two final questions for you. Back to the religious realm. If in this 500th anniversary year of the Reformation, looking back at the rhetoric, the voluminous rhetoric of Martin Luther, how would you assess it positively and negatively?
Well, I'm not an expert in Luther's rhetoric, although my next novel I hope to write about Melanchthon, do a historical fiction about that would start with Luther's death and then take a close look at how Melanchthon had to deal with all the devastating realities of the vacuum that was created when he died. And of course, Melanchthon was the second greatest rhetorician in the academic world as of his day. But as far as Luther's rhetoric, I would say that it was superlative in terms of launching the Reformation and uncompromisingly spelling out the bases upon which the Reformation had to be conducted and keeping factions in line. And I would say that the downside was he wasn't exactly a bridge builder.
Finally, then, what does rhetoric have to do with your new novel, The Rhetoric and Redemption in La Rioja?
La Rioja is the district in Spain where Calahorra is located up the Iberus River. And that would have been the birthplace of Quintilian, who was a contemporary of St. Paul's. And from the time I found out that they were contemporaries when I was in graduate school, I thought, wouldn't it be neat if Paul actually did get to go to Spain, and while he was there evangelizing the country, he bumped into Quintilian. What would they talk about? So since Paul was a Hellene, and Quintilian was classically educated as well. They were both well-versed in Plato and Aristotle. So I have, in the novel, Paul traveling with Quintilian to his home, his ancestral home in La Rioja, and on the road and at the farm, they talk about rhetorical ideas and education. Quintilian wrote a 12-volume set on education called The Institutes of Oratory. And so he's very famous in rhetoric, and he's very famous in education as well. And so I had them talking about education, and Luke is accompanying them, and Zenas, the lawyer. And so they talk about a lot of things of interest to Paul. And Paul has a manuscript he's working on, and he gets some good advice from Quintilian. And then they talk a lot about rhetoric and ethics. And at the end of the day, I wanted to have this dialogue between the two of them to try to revive that classical understanding of rhetorical arts that America needs so badly today, and hopefully get some sort of a reformation of my own going.
Dr. Jim Tallman holds a PhD in rhetoric and ethics from the University of Washington. He's a former professor of rhetoric and director of debate at Patrick Henry College, serves on the board of directors for the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education, and author of a new novel titled Of Rhetoric and Redemption in La Rioja. You can find out more and purchase Of Rhetoric and Redemption in La Rioja at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Tallman, see you next week, or actually later this week in Houston.
Yes, sir. I'm really looking forward to it, Todd.
When we come back, Pastor Tom Baker joins us to teach a Sunday school lesson. Very familiar territory, Daniel in the lion's den. What gets him there and what gets him out? We'll answer those questions after this.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Confessional, liturgical, sacramental. Lutheran Church of the Redeemer is located in Columbus, Georgia, right next to Fort Benning, Georgia, off of Exit 7 on I-185. Come receive our Lord Jesus' gifts of forgiveness and grace every Sunday in the Divine Service. For more information, visit our website, RedeemerColumbusGA.org.
What is the state of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in 2017? Take an in-depth look at trends, data, and stories from around the LCMS when you read the Lutheran Witness Magazine's annual State of the Synod issue this November. Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness to get 6 issues for only $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/trylutheranwitness.
Smartest listeners in radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armed forces. The LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, lcms.org/armed forces.